Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 through verse 18. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have not made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Samuel Adams is quoted as saying, "The liberties of our country, the freedom of our civil constitution, are worth defending against all hazards, and it is our duty to defend them against all attacks." As red-blooded Americans, we can rally around such a thought. Our liberties, the freedom chartered in our Constitution, are so special to us that many would be willing to take up arms to defend them. But what happens when people disagree about those freedoms, those rights? For example, when one insists upon their right so that they are privileged over another citizen, has freedom prevailed for both? You might consider how the right to choose is insisted upon, which means death to the baby in the womb. The point is simple. There is a time with rights, whether truly granted or merely perceived. There is a time when rights, rather, whether truly granted or perceived, come into conflict with one another, right? This person thinks that's their right. That person thinks this is their right. And the two are opposed. While this leads to political debate and court cases and even death in our country, what does such an attitude of insisting on our rights do in and to the church? Well, in Corinth, there was a group of know-it-alls. We looked at them last week. And they insisted that eating food sacrificed to an idol was nothing, because idols are nothing. They, after all, were free in Christ to eat food sacrificed to idols. But Paul rebukes them in chapter 8. While they insisted on their rights, as chapter 8, verse 9 made clear, the weak brothers and sisters in Christ were made to stumble. When former idol worshipers, that's the weak brothers and sisters, who had turned to Christ, would see the know-it-alls exercising their freedom and their rights to eat food sacrificed to idols, they would wrongly be encouraged to do the same, and being so accustomed to having worshipped idols in the past, would return to worshiping idols again. So Paul charges the know-it-alls with sinning against these weaker members of the body and as sinning against Christ. And he finishes that chapter, chapter 8, verse 13, with the conclusion that he would never eat meat again if it made his brother stumble. Now, red-blooded Americans who like to grill, that's a tough challenge to think about. Never eat meat again? I think I would rather just have my brother stumble. Well, chapter 9 has to be understood in the context of that greater argument that began back in chapter 8. There were some who thought their knowledge and rights were grounds for freedom at the expense of weaker brothers and sisters. And Paul affirms their rights, and yet he demonstrates that the gospel is worth denying those very rights so that Christ would be preached, Christ's love would be lived out, and Christ would be our only grounds for boasting, this being our very reward. Here's the main idea, summed up into three headings. I'll read it a couple of times. Sounds like this. We have freedom and rights in the Lord, like Paul, as prescribed in both the Old and New Testaments, such as the right to payment. But will we deny those rights for the gospel, removing obstacles to love others? Once again, we have freedom and rights in the Lord, like Paul, as prescribed in both the Old and New Testaments, such as the right to payment. But will we deny those rights for the gospel, removing obstacles to love others? And the first part of that is really focusing on verses 1 through 8. We have freedom and rights in the Lord, like Paul. Paul aims for the church to know that God has prescribed remuneration for gospel preachers, and that Paul has the right to be paid as a gospel preacher. He moves his argument forward from beginning to end with the whole series of rhetorical questions, questions with obvious yes or no answers. He says, am I not free? The answer is yes. Am I not an apostle? The answer is yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The answer is yes. Are you, church in Corinth, not my workmanship in the Lord? And the answer again is yes. Now, what is he doing here? He is establishing his first premise. He is establishing his first point that if they, the know-it-alls, are free in Christ, so is he. His first point is that if they are free, if they have rights in the Lord, well, so does he, as an apostle of Jesus who's even seen the risen Lord. Who has more grounds for boasting? He can play their game and play it better. In fact, their faith life together as a church evidences that Paul has indeed seen the Lord, been commissioned by him, because he planted that church. And they are now in the faith. Who could argue with that? Paul concludes his very first premise, his first point in verse 2. Although some, which is most likely referring to non-believers, unbelievers, although some will not accept Paul's apostleship, the church in Corinth has accepted his apostleship. They are, he says, like a seal which is a witness of the genuine nature of Paul's apostolic ministry, his call to gospel ministry. The fact that they are there is evidence, proof positive, that the Spirit has worked through his preaching, that they have turned from darkness to light and they have become a part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may or may not be the case that Paul's apostleship was under some attack by some in the church in Corinth. That was kind of an older position that Bible teachers held that's called into question today. And the question is debated. But either way, Paul's first point in verses 1 and 2 simply establishes his apostleship, but more importantly, his freedom and his rights in the Lord as a called apostle, as a called gospel minister recognized by the church. Now, once that first point is established, he moves on to discuss the specific right that he has as a gospel minister to receive payment. This is, goes on to point number 2 for him, really. And this is what he means in verse 3 when he says, here's my defense. And more rhetorical questions press his point even further. Have I the right to eat and drink? Yes. In other words, should he receive what everyone does for their work, the means to make a living? Yes. More than that, he can have the pursuit of happiness with a wife. Remember, he was single, right? And he was promoting singleness back in chapter 7. But he says, I could walk about with a wife too, as do the other apostles. And he mentions specifically Cephas, who, by the way, is Peter. So, sorry, Roman Catholic Church. We know that Peter was indeed married. And Paul and Barnabas are not in a class of their own as singles who must work their trade in order to provide for themselves. You say, well, they are in a class of their own. Yeah, I get it. That's their worldly status. But they're not superhuman or set apart in some way as to be any different than anyone else. In other words, they have the same freedom in Christ. They don't have to be single. They could get married. They have the same rights in Christ. They could get paid for their work. But they don't. They ought to be able to take a paycheck from the church. This is what Paul is getting at as he goes through all of these questions. And then in verse 7, he presses the point even further as being a well-accepted rule in the world. And he uses three pieces of imagery, three different illustrations to argue for the worker deserving his wages. The first is a soldier. What soldier serves at his own expense? And of course, it'd be absurd for us to consider a soldier on the front line saying, hang on, mates. I ran out of ammunition. Let me go back to the store and buy some. I'll be back in a couple of hours. It would be equally absurd for us to hear a soldier say, hang on, I can't make the battle next week because I got called in to work. Soldiers don't serve at their own expense. They serve at the expense of the nation. That's a worldly principle. Everybody knows it. Two further illustrations from the world round out Paul's logic. And one is, look, everybody that plants a vineyard enjoys the grapes, whether just picking them or turning them into wine or whatever. And anyone that tends a flock enjoys the milk from the flock. Like Paul, the church in Corinth had rights and freedom in Christ too. And we want to recognize ourselves, our freedom in Christ and our rights in Christ to do certain things with that freedom. But we never want our freedom or those rights to emphasize our own needs or our own desires at the expense of others. You see, God has called us in love. He has put us into union with His Son in love. And He has done so by putting us into union with one another. This is one of the themes from the very beginning of the letter back in chapter 1, that we have a common union with Christ and one another. God has given us freedom not apart from, but with one another. So He's given us freedom from the tyranny of the law, but with one another. Freedom from sin's power, but with one another. Freedom from sin's penalty, but with one another. And together we celebrate Christ's shed blood that has purchased this freedom in Christ. He's given us together freedom in Christ, and together we have many rights that we might enjoy as our life together in Him. But we never take those rights and make them an end in themselves. We never take those rights and trump them at the expense of another, or even in a way that would trump God's glory for our own purposes. We remember that it was, after all, God who in Christ loved us first. That it was God in Christ who showed us His worth, His glory first, so that in love and for the greater glory of God, we would be willing to sacrifice our rights, our freedom, and our desires, even our preferences, so that others can be built up in the body of Christ and the body can function healthily. We should know that the glory of God and the worth of His Son is exceedingly greater than us having our own rights met. You know, if we focus on the love of God that's ours in Christ and the glory of God that is revealed in Christ, like we really maintain focus on Jesus, I think we would less suffer from turning molehills into mountains as we do, right? We'll look at some specific examples of how we insist on our rights later on. But what are the implications of this in terms of our evangelism? Well, I think that when we share who God is and what He's done for us in Christ, we should be careful not to just start with man. We should be careful not to just start with the person standing right in front of us or seated with us. When we begin to open our mouths and to declare the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners, we should begin with God and we should end with God. We should begin with God's glory, with God's love, and we should end with God's glory and God's love. The fact is that we will keep people with what we win them with, either a God-centered, all-glorious gospel that seeks to make Him known above all, in all, and through all, or we will try to win them with some man-centered, vainglorious, false gospel that promotes personal rights at the expense of others and ultimately eclipses even the glory of God. So, for example, if I walk up to somebody and I say, "Hey, guess what? Would love to see you in church. Don't you know God has a plan for your life? Blah, 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 blah." And I make my presentation of the gospel very centered on them. Should I be surprised when a narcissist walks through the door? No. The same holds true with our discipleship. We must remember Christ, the glorious one, suffered. So we suffer too. He forsook glory, so do we. He gave up His convenience, we might say, His rights, we might say, as the Son of God, His freedoms, and so on. And our lives, too, then, are not to be about being kings and queens and princes and princesses so much as being servants of one another. This is exactly where Paul took them back in chapter 4 when he put himself forward as a model and the other apostles forward as a model and everything that they suffered for the sake of Christ. So in a sense, he's saying, you want to talk about your rights, let's talk about servant, being a servant. Second point, as prescribed in the Old and New Testaments, such as the right to payment. We're taking middle of a statement here. As prescribed in both the Old and New Testaments, such as the right to payment. What's amazing to me is the intertextuality of the Bible, meaning every book is intertwined with every book. Even though we have over 40 authors, we have one capital A author. Even though we have Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, we have one language of the Spirit. And so as you read through this passage, you see that Paul is so familiar with the Torah, with the law, with the Old Testament, and he is familiar also with the sayings of Jesus. Paul's whole argument, it continues to be moved along by these rhetorical questions. And really what he's doing here is he is making a greater to lesser argument. What does that mean? If he, as an apostle, has freedom in the Lord and rights to payment for gospel preaching, and thirdly, yet he forsakes that right in order to demonstrate true gospel love for the other, then how much more should they, right? In a similar way, we should stop and we should consider Christ, who is greater even than Paul, who appointed Paul, Christ who left heaven, Christ who condescended to take on flesh, Christ who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Christ and his servant Paul model for us, the church, what it means for us to deny rights and to do so for the express purpose of loving the other. We shouldn't miss this greater to lesser argument that Paul is making as he puts himself forward as an example. This whole passage is really knit together with the greater revelation of God. In verses 8 through 14 of chapter 9, Paul is going to build up his case even more. He's already established that he's free in the Lord, that he's called an apostle by Christ himself, and that he is free to have the right to take payment for the gospel, even a wife, perhaps many other rights that he didn't mention. But he demonstrates that he doesn't think of himself as the sole arbiter of truth. Like he's saying, I'm not making all of this stuff up on my own. Paul anchors his argument in the Word of God in both the Old and New Testament. That's why in verse 8 he asks, do I say these things on human authority? The answer is no. The law that God gave Israel through Moses affirms the principle, the very simple principle, that the worker is deserving of wages. Now, interestingly, Paul here chooses to quote, in verse 9 of chapter 9, he chooses to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And this verse could take us down a real rabbit trail, especially if we misunderstood or if we heard all of the animal rights activists who might be screaming about Paul here, not caring about oxen. Or if we listen to people who had a very strict interpretation in the historical sense of the Old Testament. What do I mean? What am I rambling on about up here? Well, there are people who would look at Paul's use of Deuteronomy 25:4 here and go, what is he quoting that for? He's ripped it out of context. This is about oxen and farming and plowing. Well, before we accuse Paul of ripping Deuteronomy 25:4 out of context or not caring about oxen, et cetera, understand what this apostle is doing by the Spirit. He's not denying what the verse was originally written for and that it was there by God in order to care for animals. It's amazing God cares about animals, right? But God cares about more than the animals. The ox, for example, that was not allowed to eat, say it was muzzled, right? The ox that was not allowed to eat while it was treading out the grain would eventually become weak, and it would eventually cause economic harm to the owner, and the person would suffer, not only the ox. So the ox was there to benefit the person, and the law was there to safeguard the ox, but also to safeguard the person. So this commandment from Deuteronomy then is one that demonstrates God's care for the ox but also the owner. And this is why Paul can ask in the next question, is it for oxen alone that God is concerned? God's ultimate concern is not for oxen, but for man who is made in his image, for man who has dominion over the oxen, for man who relies on the oxen for food, and so on. Paul's use of this verse is quite appropriate when we consider it in its ancient agrarian context. God intends to say that the law, down to its finest jot and tittle, was for the provision of his people. The law is there for man. Now the rhetorical questions and the illustrations continue into verse 10. And it's very clear that God has spoken through the Old Testament for our sake. Paul is going to stress that point again in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, that all that exists in the Old Testament was written down not only for Israel, but for the church. And he stresses this point in verse 10 as he speaks of the plowman and the thresher and the fact that both the plowman and the thresher, both the man and the ox, should look to glean from the crop. It's very basic stuff, right? Of course, feed them. And it is at this point that Paul explains in verse 11 how this agrarian principle, this economic principle, this physical law, if you will, has a spiritual application. When he asks, if we, meaning church workers, right, himself and other church workers, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the resounding answer should be, no, it is not, for that would be like muzzling the ox. Now, others here, likely referring to Peter, Apollos, or the church workers in Corinth, would have used this right, and they would have received such report from the church in Corinth. And Paul is acknowledging that, and he's saying, look, if others have used this right, then how much more should I? Why can he say such a statement as that? Apollos maybe was a gifted speaker. Cephas had a wife to care for. It was Paul that planted the church. It was Paul that spent a lot of time with them discipling them. So as we consider Paul's whole argument, then we see that his third point to the argument really begins to show in verse 12. And then it continues in verses 15 through 18, where it's really stressed. But let's just focus on this second point of his argument for now as we continue in verse 13. Verse 13 uses the example of priests. This is Old Testament reality. It uses the example of priests or Levites in service to the temple who, by the way, received their food from the sacrifices of their fellow Jews, right? So if you belong to the tribe of Levi, there were some things that were different about you. You did not have your name on a map. There was a map of Israel, and there's Judah, there's Benjamin, there's Naphtali, there's Simeon, there's Manasseh, but there's no Levi on the map. They were given the six cities of refuge, and they were to camp out in and around the temple in Jerusalem. That was their inheritance because they served. They also did not have the same means of providing for themselves because their provision was not something that they took up on themselves, but their provision came to them from the surrounding tribes. So we're not going to read all of it now, but I would just reference if you're saying, well, where is that in the Old Testament? Go back and look at Leviticus chapters 6 and 7, maybe Numbers chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Also Numbers chapter 18, verses 8 through 20, maybe Deuteronomy 18:1. Those are just a few places that you can go. And so any good Jew would have known that God esteemed work and wages for the worker as a principle globally, right? But more than that, any good Jew knew that God esteemed the work of his priests and wanted them to receive provision from those to whom they ministered. And this is Paul's point here as he asks the question in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? So finally here, then Paul transitions, and he makes this point that just as the Old Testament case has been made, which prescribed remuneration for God's called workers, so the Lord Jesus himself has made the same prescription. In verse 14, he says, the Lord, speaking of Jesus, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. We go, well when did Jesus say that? Well, I would reference us to Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus is sending out the 12. And it's a good place to go. It's one of some others. But I just want to read part of what it says there in Matthew 10. Here's Jesus speaking to the 12. And I think people misunderstand this because just hear the words of Jesus. He says to the 12 before they go out, you received without pain. Give without pay. Acquire not gold nor silver nor copper for your belts, nor bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. And if there were a full stop right there, we would go, ha-ha! Jesus just turned everything that was said in the Old Testament upon its head. Never again shall we pay a gospel minister. But then he says, after all that, he says, for the laborer deserves his food. That's what Paul quotes from in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. At first glance, Jesus' words could seem to promote this sort of monk-like mentality, the idea that the less worldly goods, the cheaper the minister is, the more holy he is. I can tell you that this is a very sad state around the world and in the United States of America. And I'm not complaining about Grace Bible Church at all. Don't misunderstand. I am very thankful for the provision here. But we can't allow this kind of thinking to pass muster biblically. It doesn't. Jesus is telling them, rather, don't rely on your own belongings, but on others for their supply, which is the exact same principle that the Levites operated by. So here's Paul. He's made his case that he is free in Christ, that he has rights in Christ, that he's an apostle in Christ, he has the right to payment. The world knows this. Soldiers, vineyard owners, those who tend to flocks. The Old Testament prescribes this. It was true with the Levites, the temple workers. Jesus himself said it. But here's Paul telling us all of this, telling the church all of this, not to secure for himself a hefty paycheck, but to demonstrate what the gospel is really worth and what he's willing to do in order to continue to proclaim the gospel. So Paul is excusing himself from the rule here. That's what he does in this passage. He excuses himself from the rule. This is the rule, right? The rule is that gospel workers are supposed to receive pay for their work, specifically the church that they work for. And again, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 teaches that those elders who labor well in the word are worthy of a double honor, meaning that the elder or pastor should be compensated well. But Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he was single. And really, Paul's position was more like a missionary. We want to compare Paul to somebody. Paul's position was more like a missionary who does not want to burden indigenous people, local people of some poor place, with the task of supporting him. And so the missionary either has their own job or they receive support, right, from churches back home or a parachurch organization. So again, this text should never be used in order to promote not paying a pastor, and yet, mysteriously, some people have used it that way. It is, in fact, the opposite. It promotes the biblical principle of the worker deserving his wages. But more importantly than that, this passage champions the gospel above all things. Let's go on to the third point to take a look more closely at that. But will we deny those rights for the gospel, removing obstacles for the love of others? But will we deny those rights for the gospel, removing the obstacles for love of others? And we might summarize again Paul's three-point argument like this, which is all of verses 1 through 18. He says, one, I'm free in the Lord and an apostle of Christ who has right to be paid for gospel work. Two, the Old Testament and Christ himself teach this principle of the worker deserving wages, specifically ministers of the gospel. And so three, you would think his conclusion is going to be what? So pay up, right? But that's not what he does. He instead says, however, I deny that right for the sake of the gospel because I don't want to place an obstacle in the way of any brother out of love. Whoa. Now, Paul had already showed his cards, so to speak, back in verse 12, the second part of verse 12. But here is where he really stresses his third point in verses 15 to 18. And despite having the right to be paid for gospel work, Paul says this in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Well, we should ask, how could Paul's request for provision be an obstacle in the way of the gospel? After all, if he's in need, he should ask, right? Well, there are many ways that Paul's request for provision from the church in Corinth could have been an obstacle in the way of the gospel. For example, if the church could not afford Paul, which was very likely, actually, we don't have to believe that this church was huge. If the church could not afford Paul, they would have been economically stressed and perhaps embittered to keep him financially afloat. I don't think that was the case, but that's just one example. If some saw Paul getting paid, maybe they would have thought that he preached in order to get paid. That he was, even worse, a preacher for hire. Or that his message was bought and paid for with silver rather than the blood of Jesus. I think you get the idea, hopefully. Paul didn't want anything to give anyone any reason to misunderstand what he was preaching and why he was preaching it. He wanted a clear gospel message of Christ crucified and risen as the only provision for salvation and as the only grounds for his boasting. He wanted his only boast to be in this message that he received directly from the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he did not require or ask for earth's approval or support. He makes it clear that this letter is not written to secure their financial support, he says in verse 15. His passion for preaching Christ as his apostle and not man's puppet is really stressed when he says, I would rather die. Wow. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. If I preach the gospel, that gives me ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach this gospel. Paul's whole life, we have to understand Paul, right? His whole life changed one day. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus with letters from the high priest in order to carry out persecution against the early church, to grab man, woman, and a child, bring them and put them in prison, perhaps see them killed. And while he was on his way, Jesus appeared to Paul. The risen king, the crucified Son of God, appeared. And Paul was struck with blindness, but Paul heard this voice. And in that moment, Paul became a new man. And he ceased to appeal to the applause of men. And he sought to proclaim Christ crucified and risen alone, whether applause was given to God or not. Paul no longer wanted to boast in his Jewish pedigree, his accomplishments, or his wisdom, but he wanted to boast in Christ and in Christ alone. He no longer wanted to take money from anybody to carry out his purposes, but trust in God's provision. It doesn't mean that he never did accept money, because it does cost to do things. And we have to understand that too. But Paul did everything that he did after meeting Christ because of the exceeding worth of Jesus Christ and knowing him. And this is why we were able to read earlier in Acts chapter 20, Paul's words to the elders on the beach as he spoke to the elders from Ephesus. And he says this, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of grace of God. Perhaps another reason why he didn't want to receive payment was that payment can seduce, payment can distract, payment can come with strings attached, and so on and so forth. To take money from the church in Corinth was to Paul a threat upon his boast to preach Christ from Christ and for Christ alone, and not any other reason. Paul knew that he could not throw off the task that he had been assigned from God to preach the gospel as well. And this is what he's getting at when he says this. It could be a little bit confusing. verses 16 and 17. Let me read it. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For if necessity is laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." So on the one hand, he wants to boast in Christ and in Christ alone and in the fact that God has anointed him, appointed him to preach the gospel. And on the other hand, he doesn't want to boast in himself, right? His ground for boasting is not what he does, per se, but what God has done for him, in and through him. In fact, he says it this way. He says, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." How do we relate to that? What he means there, again, is God entrusted me with the stewardship of the gospel. And I will be called before him one day in judgment. And my work will be tested for what it is, which is right along the lines of what he said back in chapter 3, right? Whether we build with gold or silver or hay or straw. So Paul, when he says, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel," it's more than like, "Oh man, that'd be a bad day." He's saying, there could be serious consequences if I don't. That's my disobedience, my cosmic treason against the risen King of Kings. At this point, we all want to go, "So glad I'm not Paul." Right? Because I would have just been on my way to Damascus and said, "Okay, Lord, thanks for saving me, but let me go back to my chicken soup." No. Yeah, Paul was unique in God's history of redemption. And maybe he wrote, a quarter or a third of the New Testament because he was single and did live a quite radical life, even in the way of apostles. But the charge that Paul had from Christ is the charge that the church has from Christ. We're charged to preach the gospel in season and out of season. Whether there are few or many, whether the money comes in or the money doesn't come in, whether people listen or fail to listen, whether it's my first breath or my dying breath. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand that Paul's desire to preach should be our desire to preach. And if it isn't, it hinges on whether we have a big enough vision, a big enough understanding of Jesus, the risen one, the wonderful one. Paul's very reward was to preach Christ free of charge, simply because preaching Christ was his purpose. Preaching Christ was his joy. It was his satisfaction. Take away my money and I'll still preach Christ. Even if Paul didn't willingly preach Christ, he says, "I have been given this stewardship and I do have to prove faithful." But he did willingly preach Christ. It brought him exceeding joy to do so, even from prison. That's what we read earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, where he says, "Because of my imprisonment for Christ, the brothers are strengthened and they're preaching Christ out of love. There's some who preach Christ out of their own selfish ambition or rivalry," right, "in order to make my life miserable here in prison." He says, either way, Christ is preached. Paul loved preaching Christ so much that he wanted others to preach Christ, even if they failed to preach Christ with proper motive. But it was love that moved Paul to preach Christ. And this is why it's love that moves Paul in order to deny himself, to put the gospel on display. And he puts himself forward in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as a model, not out of pride, but out of humility. As a man who had suffered much for Christ and nobody could question. It'd be like someone who's been in the persecuted church coming in here and showing us their wounds. Real wounds. Showing us their back, which had been beaten. showing us the scars on their face and telling us the horror stories of having lost loved ones and saying, you know, I'm more than happy to give up my blue seat so that you can sit here if that's what you want. You know, I'm more than happy to deny myself so that the gospel would be put on display. You see, the person who knows the worth of Christ has suffered for Christ. And the person who knows the worth of Christ and has suffered for Christ is willing to deny themselves for Christ instead of flexing their rights or their so-called rights or their knowledge or their freedom in Christ. So we can smell the know-it-alls coming from a mile away simply by how they act, whether they truly lay their lives down for one another or not. And I was spending some time thinking through here and just what does it look like for us maybe as a local church and in very real ways, things that we've experienced or other local churches and things that they've experienced. What does it look like for us to not insist on our so-called rights, but to deny our rights or our freedoms or our preferences? And there's a few things that I wrote down. And for example, one would be this: if any of us insist on the right to our music preference at the expense of corporate worship, then we have failed to love the other. And such a right is not worth claiming, but worth giving up. When a Christian insists on their right to attend church, it's a free country, I can go wherever I want, etc., etc. When a Christian insists on their right to attend church without truly committing to be the church, love is sacrificed for personal convenience. Church membership is giving up your rights. It is an amazing act of love, and the world goes, that's so oppressive because the world wants to hang on to its rights. Just like two people who say, I do, they give up their right to flirt with others. When a member insists on their right to pass judgment on another, but refuses to help that other, yes, they used righteous judgment to discern that this person was in fact sinning and doing wrong, but rather than lift the pinky to help the person, they simply judge them. Such a right is not worth hanging on to. When one member or one Christian insists on their right to ask questions, I heard this. I'm just asking questions here. But really, you're being divisive and you're gossiping. That is not a right worth keeping. When a man, or in some cases, in other churches perhaps, a woman insists on their right to preach. I just said a moment ago, we're all to have the same desire to preach Christ as Paul did, but that doesn't give us right freedom to the pulpit in the same way as God's appointed elders. So when a man or maybe a woman wrongly insists that they have a right to preach, and they do so at the expense of the Word of God and others' consciences, that is not loving. So we might be willing to give up many rights, or we might not. But what makes the difference? Whether we know Christ is our supreme worth, and love Him as He's loved us. And so let's dial it down to our own families here. What rights or freedoms do we insist on in our own homes, right? Because this is a reality. For example, parents have a privileged position. They're put in a position of authority in the home over children. But parents, we should ask, does our privilege ever prevent us from showing humility, love, sacrifice, and Christ's likeness to our children? For example, fathers have the privileged position of being the head of the home, as I do, and I cherish that. But may I not abuse it, claiming my right? May I not lose sight of being the servant of Christ and thinking myself only a king of my own domain. We might be careful that our demands, if they are even right in the first place, are made in love, and that we are willing even to give up, forego our demands, if it's not what is best for the other member of our household. In the workplace, you could say, well, how could I deny my rights for the sake of loving a fellow employee? Well, perhaps you have extra in your paycheck, and you know that there is a workmate who is in need. You could deny yourself some of that green almighty dollar and show love to a fellow workmate. Maybe you could sacrifice a day off that you've been given in order to cover for a fellow employee. The whole question is whether or not we're concerned with our rights being satisfied or with loving people that God has placed in our lives. Now, as Americans, don't get me wrong, I cherish our Bill of Rights like the next guy. But as Americans, this can be a daily struggle because we are constantly encouraged to fight for our rights. But the church boasts a citizenship in heaven, not only this nation. And Christians of every nation need to check their nationality constantly against God's common rule of love. So before we quickly say, let me get my way, and here's the trump card I'm going to play, or the ace card I'm going to play, or the right I'm going to claim in order to get it, better ask yourself, is this loving? Is this loving the other person? Jesus, of course, gave up his rights, all of them, by nature, by his God nature. He gave up much to, well, he didn't give up his God nature. Let me not preach heresy. He gave up being like God in order to become like us, Paul writes in Philippians 2, taking on the form of a servant. That was how he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. And his model, which is greater than Paul's, is what we remember, in fact, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here. And so our simple prayer would be that our hearts, like Christ's, would be willing to deny our rights, to lay down our own lives even, in order that the other would be loved. Let's pray and then we'll celebrate the supper together. Our Father, we are in need of your word daily to instruct us, to make these hearts malleable. We're in need of our wills to be submitted to yours. We're in need of our eyes to see as you see. We're in need of lives that reflect the life of Christ and his agenda instead of our own. We ask for forgiveness together before you for the way or ways that we have failed to love in our own homes, the way we have failed to love one another here or in the workplace, or even neighbors, fellow citizens, or foreigners. Father, we simply pray that by your Spirit you would fill us with such a gratitude for your love that you have given us in Jesus, that we in turn would be eager to ask, is this loving? Eager to deny our own rights and to sacrifice them, that your rule of love would hold sway over us. Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.